trust that everyone had an excellent lunch. It's good to be satisfied, isn't it? How good it is to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Our focus this afternoon would be on the Son revealed. And oh boy, again, the canon of Scripture is so filled with Him that even the Lord Jesus would use Scriptures to reveal Himself. And what Scriptures? The Old Testament. Well, we have more. What a blessing. And to see Him from the light of Scriptures. Who is this Son? Who is He who delights the Father's heart? Who is He that is given a name above all names? Who is He that to whom every knee shall bow? Let the world think what they do. Their thoughts have nothing. Nothing on God, who will be glorified by all. But it is a father's heart that he would share his joys with his sons. We are all sons. And if Christ is His joy, even as we had this morning, we had also in Proverbs, and His delights were with the sons of men. And so it is a privilege for us to learn of Him, as He did say, learn of me. And to see that revealed one in the light of Scripture. So maybe we could look at these verses that we have before us, and again, we'll, I'm sure, be finding the Lord will be revealed from everywhere, Old Testament and New Testament. We're not limited to only these verses.
Reading Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I'll read from verse 13 just for the context. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea of Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." You want to go to Matthew chapter 3. I'll come back to the other one. Matthew chapter 3. And we had these verses this morning, and it's just good to go over them again. Again, for context, reading from verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17. Again, we had this morning too. Beginning to read verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make thee three tabernacles. Make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. First John. First John chapter 1. And I'm sorry that I'm reading them out of order, but I'm reading them in the order that I think they flow. So. First John chapter 1. Verse 2. Actually, I'll start to read from verse 1 just for continuity. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 4. Verse 14, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. And the last one, is John 6, verse 40. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Reading verse 39 and then verse 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I could sort of set a course for us. I think it's very helpful to look at the question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked, just so that we see the relevance of this study. Who do you say, or who do men say, that I, the Son of Man, am? We have been contrasting the revelation of what's given us in the Bible with what is common knowledge and prevailing thought in the world around us. We've touched on it a little bit this morning, and we realize that there are a lot of opinions about who Jesus Christ is. In the text that we read, one of the opinions was that he was a prophet. One of the opinions was that he was a reincarnated being, the reincarnation of Elijah, Jeremiah. But the real question comes down to, who is the Lord Jesus? And it has relevance because if I come to an understanding of who he is, then I have to answer the question, what is he to me? And what we want to look at in these passages is not only the revelation of who he is, how God has testified concerning him, that's revelations to who he is. We want to also touch on he was revealed for what purpose. So he's revealed as to his person. And we learn from the very first verse that we read, that's a revelation that God the Father makes. And that who is it that is going to grow in the appreciation and the understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is, that he's the Son of the living God. And 1 John tells us that that is where a person is born anew, born again. By confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That truth comes to light by the Father's explicit revelation. That's the Father's delight, to explain to us who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And if I don't understand, or if I don't come to the appreciation of that reality, I might have a deficient view of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that deficient view is also going to lead to a deficient lifestyle, because I'm not owning Him and holding Him in the right way as God has made Him known to us. So when we study this afternoon, we want to look at God's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as to who He is, and to why He is revealed, that we might then be partakers and participants in the enjoyment of what has been made known.
Is made here by Peter is the basis and foundation upon which what he confessed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the basis and foundation for everything God will do, for time and for eternity. So isn't it, it's a most wonderful thing that the Father revealed to Peter. And Peter probably wasn't even aware that the Father was doing this, but it's something that was deeply impressed in his heart. And it came out of his mouth. And it's wonderful. He testifies of the very foundation of every blessing that God could give. For Israel, for the assembly, and new heavens, and everything is based upon this wonderful truth, this person.
First, the Lord asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And we know today in the world there is a constant effort to bring the Lord down to the level of a man, isn't there? He was a man, yes, but a man apart from sin, no sin in him. And that is something that we don't experience. I don't know anyone, and certainly I'm not one, who has never sinned. And even now, the pressure to conform to the world around us is tremendous. It's not just young people. It falls upon every single one of us. But the answer, of course, is here, as it is today, comparing him to others, comparing him to other men. Well, the Lord Jesus was not like other men. He was very God. And there's a tremendous difference in that. We've already been considering that. And the Lord himself then here, when Simon Peter gave the right answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says to him, "That flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." So it is when we are saved that this revelation comes to us. We're not born with it. It doesn't come from the world around us, certainly not. But the Father reveals it to us when we trust in His Son by simple faith. And that is what we ourselves should reflect to the world around us, that we have that faith, that we believe in the Lord Jesus. Men can argue a lot of things about who He is, but by faith we know who He is. He is very God, God incarnate, God becoming a man. And He is the Son of God. And this will never change. How wonderful that He was always the same. You know, in this world, you change and I change. We don't stay the same. That's true physically, and it's also true spiritually. We either grow more like the Lord Jesus and grow closer to Him, or sometimes we might drift away. Well, we grow closer to Him by learning more of Him. And He becomes more precious to us when we learn who He really is. The Son of God. The Son of God. Nothing less.
though the revelation came from God, the confession of him came from the lips of a man. And that is precious because it stands recorded. And Peter would say we were eyewitnesses of him, of his majesty. But certainly John and Peter attested to the fact that they were witnesses of the Christ, who is the Christ, but the promised one to Israel. Thou art the Christ. Today, and through the centuries after, since the church was established, there have been those that claim or make that claim, I am Christ. And it cannot be something that's repeated in the same way. It's already established. It's an established fact. And, you know, just for the sake of the generations, even in our day, we have witnessed those who have made that claim that they were the Christ, and because they spoke words that were holy, seemingly holy, they got a following and another cult is born. But this only happens once. Only happened once. The next revelation will be different. To us, we wait the Lord, the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom coming. But concerning the promised one, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came. He was. He was witnessed. He was experienced. And those witnesses and experiences are written that we might know with assurance that God's promises have come to pass, at least concerning the coming of the Son.
It's important to note here that the Lord brings to light that this revelation did not come from Peter's intellectual ability to assess what he observed up to this moment, but that God the Father revealed that this is the one, and that we understand the same. It's a revelation to us as well when we come to that understanding. There are those that could read the Word of God and never come to that understanding, and we are puzzled by that. It's really a revelation by God to the individual soul. And we know that Peter, along with the others, witnessed miracles that the Lord did, saw and heard his words of truth, his words of grace and mercy. But all of these things were not enough. It required God the Father to reveal this to him. And just to complete the thought of his confession here, the thought of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, we know that to mean that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that was promised to Israel. But now he says he goes further. He describes the Lord Jesus not only as the Christ, but the Son of the living God. And this is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block for even the nation of Israel to this very day, that they cannot link the fact that this coming one that was promised, the anointed one, we have that thought throughout the Old Testament, the anointed one. David was the anointed one. They never thought of this promised anointed one being actually the Son of God. And Peter expresses that point right here. And as we say, this is the rock. This is the rock that the church is built, will be built upon, in the verse 18. This declaration that Jesus Christ is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, it's not something that Peter, through his intellect, finally made an assessment of what he saw and agreed with God that this is true, but it was a revelation of God to him, as it is to each of us.
We had that in Matthew 11. The Lord already dealt with this and brought this out in Matthew 11, because like you said, he did mighty works. It says in Capernaum and in chapter 11 of Matthew, it says in verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And I'll jump down to verse 23. "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." The Lord is so clear here that if we're going to know him, we're going to know the Father, it is not by our efforts, our intellect, our observation. These people all observed these mighty works of power. They had plenty of opportunity. They were responsible for what they saw. And yet it was God who reveals. It was the Son who revealed the Father, not some man, not Peter, who figured out the Lord Jesus was the Son. The Father revealed it to him. The very lovely here, the Lord opens this up to us.
We know the world mistakenly believes that Jesus Christ has a name like you and I, and Christ could be his last name. We know it is a title, as has been said, it's the Anointed One, and that does not change. And also his name is used, sad to say, as a curse word, isn't it? A man will exclaim, "Jesus Christ." That shows no faith at all. He's using it in an entirely ungodly way. We too sometimes, we don't say that, I know we don't, but in our lives we don't reflect who this one is, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the Anointed One, the one who came down and did the Father's will. And he is the only one that ever lived a perfect life. Isn't that true? If there had been one sin in him, he could not have died for our sins. But he resisted all attempts to bring him down to that level. And the world still continues to do that. And that's a warning for us. We should not be surprised when we use his name in any way that others will use it in a very ungodly way, we would say. So let us not accept that, you know. Let us tell others who he really is. And let us encourage others to put their trust in him.
Brother, on that same note, I was thinking, why is it that the world uses the name of the Lord Jesus in that way? Why didn't they use Muhammad or Buddha or some other person? And it must be, obviously, an attack from Satan on his person. Just think about it. They ever never use another name. Another thought that comes to my mind, too, about the name of the Lord Jesus. When the Jews were writing the scriptures, when they came to that name, they reverenced that name, the name of Jehovah. They would reverence that name. And sadly, today, we've lost that. I mean, we don't reverence the name as obviously the Jewish scribes and others did.
The Father's heart to guard with diligence and vigilance the person of the Lord Jesus would bring us to the passage we read in Matthew chapter 3. It's at the Jordan River with John the Baptist baptizing. And what was John's message? Repent. Well, who needs to repent? Those that are turned away from the will of God, right? Repentance is a turning. Well, if John's message was to repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, there was something to be repented of by those who went into the waters of baptism. And Jesus comes to John and says, John, I have need to be baptized of you. And John is like, no, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, suffer it to be so to fulfill all righteousness. And so lest anyone there on that Jordan River, or lest anyone reading the account later would say, well, Jesus needed to repent, and that's why he was being baptized, we find this wonderful occurrence that's recorded for us, that when he was baptized, heaven opened. And the Spirit of God descended, and a voice. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. As if to say, no, there was no need for this one to repent. There was no need for this one to turn from a way that is uncharacteristic or unlike my mind. This is one whom is my delight. So heaven itself reveals the uniqueness and the distinction of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he stands apart from every other man who went down in those waters of baptism under John's ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ went down, but he was just simply fulfilling righteousness because it was a commandment from the Lord. But heaven opens and it makes the declaration, this is my beloved Son.
When men in the Jordan were baptized by John, it says that they confessed their sins. Here's a murderer, well, thief, drunkard, whatever the sin was, they would publicly and verbally admit their sin or their sins. Here comes the Lord Jesus to John, and there's silence. And so therefore there is a very loud demonstration as to the uniqueness of this person by virtue of the fact that when he is baptized, there was no sins that were confessed. And then, of course, as you mentioned, the heavens open, the voice, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. Bringing together, I believe, two Old Testament scriptures. One from Isaiah and one from the Psalms. Both focusing upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's King and Jehovah's Servant.
Could we also think, too, that remember in Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old, that was one instance. And then the next instance that we really see of him was when he was being baptized at age 30. So could it not be that God was also declaring the fact that those 18 years, he had lived a life of perfection, in addition to everything else, but that God was declaring, this is my Son, to sort of stamp the authority, to make it sure that he was in full agreement and identifying with him, that this is the one in whom he finds his delight. And obviously those years were perfectly before God. We may not have known what had gone on. Scripture doesn't really detail what has gone on, but God was perfectly pleased with everything that he had done during that period of time. Those silent years.
Is that a 30-year summary statement by God?
Yeah.
30 years, perfect. Heaven could open. And heaven never opened upon a man before. Praise God. It opened upon the Lord Jesus. You know, heaven was delighted, that person. And so it's wonderful that we have 30 years of God's, the Father's, amen, my beloved. And then on the mount we read, he's delighted with him there. Hear him. And then John 12, concerning the cross, we have the Father speaking again. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again in me. And so it's wonderful. In every avenue of the Lord's life, person, we see the Father coming in with his grand and wonderful amen.
Mark, we know that there are liberalism
has again misused Scripture, and in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might state or underscore the fact that here is not initialization, but identification. Mm-hmm. This is not where the Lord Jesus, according to some liberals and modernists of a former generation, finds out that he's the Son of God. No. This is the Father's identification. So this is not initialization. This is identification. This is who he is. And the Father is declaring him so.
In fact, when Stan, you mentioned about we have that account at the age of 12 of the Lord Jesus, already there he identifies himself with his Father there. He says, my Father's business.
Yes.
And it's almost as if perhaps at age 30, yes, this is the one who's been about my business and is my beloved Son.
Well, what did Mary say? Mary made she made a faux pas. She said, thy Father and I have sought thee sorrowing. But the Lord Jesus' response was, what? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So there's a play on words there, you know, in Scripture, textually, if you please. She says, thy Father and I have sought. And he says, my Father. And so there's a very clear break from what she stated and what he declared, my Father. And there are a number of things that, speaking about his sonship, that could be stated. There are a number of references to his sonship. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. But he's Son of Man. But he's also, in one place, called the Son of Mary. In another place, I saw this just the other day in the Gospel of Luke, he's referred to as the Son of Joseph. Surprisingly. But that's what those who observed him, you know, in the neighborhood, the neighbors or the acquaintances thought that, oh, is this not the Son of Joseph? Not knowing that he was not literally the Son of Joseph. And then he's called, as we saw earlier, the Son of the Highest. And the Spirit of God speaking through the angel, of course, speaking that the Son of the Highest. And then he's called the Son of the Living God. Over and over again, we see that the Lord Jesus is spoken to as the Son of David. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Son of David, have mercy upon me. And he is called the Son of God. But I was struck just recently that he is actually called the Son of the Father. In 2 John chapter 3, I was looking for that and I just finally found that, brother. In 2 John...
I don't have chapter 3 in my Bible.
2 John verse 3. We read, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So it is there. As we were talking on the phone, the Son of the Father.
Just a side note in Luke 2, very interesting that the Lord Jesus, we know in eternity, he's Jehovah. He doesn't cease to be. He is that. And in time, it's declared in Luke 2, what was spoken of to the angels, by the angel, to the shepherds, for unto you, in verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The is the definite article is not there. It's Christ Lord. It's referring to Messiah, Jehovah. It's Messiah, Jehovah. That's who this was. So how wonderful that his name Jesus means Savior. And so he came to save his people from their sins. So here he is, Messiah, Jehovah. He's come. All those promises of old, it's fulfilled. And so this revealing, his coming in this way, was a magnificent fulfillment of the promises of God to his people Israel.
Another reference to the fact that Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old, is in the statements made by John the Baptist himself, or concerning him, that he would be the one who would declare the coming of Jehovah. I think it's Matthew chapter 3. And when the Lord Jesus comes into the world scene, let's see.
Chapter 3, verse 3.
Yes, that's correct. Thank you. This is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah." Mm-hmm. But onto the scene steps the Lord Jesus. So another testament to the fact that the Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. Prepare ye the way for Jehovah. And he steps onto the scene, Jesus.
Is it the thought of the brethren in this exercise to take this portion up to emphasize his sonship? Because, I mean, that's what the titles of our readings. But I just wondered, because really this is what the voice is, from heaven is declaring. This is my beloved son. And yes, he is all the things we said. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. But he's the Son. He's the beloved Son. And the revelation of him is in connection with what was eternity in eternity before time is now being revealed in time in these particular examples we looked at. So
the answer is yes.
Okay.
is it also to focus upon the fact that he is being revealed as the Son to us?
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. And for what reason? It's going to lead into the third session, where we see that God shifts or delights to include many sons that take on the character of his beloved son, or should take on the character, but do radiate his glory. And so the revelation is not only for the delight of the Father and for the glory of the Father, but for an example, even to those who will believe in him, that God delights also in us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That love goes beyond, as it were. You know, I'm looking at both these references in A and C here, Matthew 16 and Matthew 3. Both times the Father says, "My beloved son," not just son. You know, there's the essence of that love relationship from eternity past. So what is God? God is love. But there's a reality to that. It's not just a radiance from his character. There's a reality to it. And he demonstrates that in the person of son. We had that example of Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. And I'm sure there wasn't a person in Abraham's household who didn't know that Abraham loved Isaac. I'm sure. And likewise, there shouldn't be a believer in this world, no matter what experience the believer has, that shouldn't know that the Father loves us and has brought us into that sonship relationship to bless us, even as Isaac was the blessed son. So, yes.
Father's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ has some very profound consequences. And failing to respond to the Father's revelation comes with also consequences. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, it's just thinking about this. And it really, and this is why it's important to see it from this perspective. God has given witness and revelation of the uniqueness and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I do not believe it, there's a consequence. And if I do believe it, there's also a consequence. And I just want us to turn to a couple of verses here in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 9. 1 John 5, verse 9. Mm-hmm. But if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Again, it's the revealing of the Son by God the Father. And he says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What is the record God gave of his Son? That he is perfect, and in him is all my delight. He is the one you need to listen to. He is the one in whom the gift of eternal life is going to be imparted. The gospel from the glory is concerning this one. And so God has testified about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's believing the witness, the testimony of God, that brings salvation. And to not believe it is to make God out to be a liar. And we can think about the consequences of that. And he says, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then you go down to the conclusion here in verse 19, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so God's witnessing to man about the Lord Jesus, and that witness responded to brings about faith and salvation and the imparting of eternal life. And so God is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might know and have assurance. For us in 1 John, it's for assurance that we have followed the truth, we have believed, and we have received eternal life, which is in the Son.
I got something to say, but I'm not sure clear to say it. Or question. Verse 9, if we rather verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So on. There are people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe. Is there a difference in believing? In other words, are people who can intellectually say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes our lives don't demonstrate that that person has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I making sense?
That's a very good question and a very apropos question, because even amongst the professing Christian company, the reality of the consequences of what it means to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, escapes us. We can talk about and we can spend, and in fact I heard this once, we can go through all the scriptures and lay out the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, as the as God overall, blessed forever, fully very God and very man, unique and special, the only Savior. He is Lord, he is the anointed one, he is Christ, all the things that we've been sharing. And we can intellectually assess it and intellectually take that in. But it's not until the reality of what those very titles and very name and the very person of Christ really means takes a hold of my heart, then it's going to take a different turn in my behavior and my attitude. And so, yes, there is a difference between believing. There is the ability to believe the set of facts. There is the ability to believe the historical record. There is the ability to acknowledge that there was something unique about Christ. But it's not till we are broken in our wills to realize that apart from Him, I can do nothing. Apart from Him, I need us. He is the only Savior. We had that verse too, that the Father has testified. We do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That this is the only deliverance that I can have. It's when those realities grit a hold of the soul, and that's the work of God in us. Then it's going to make the difference.
See, there's a difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus. There's a chair. You know, I believe that's a chair. I believe in that chair. I don't believe on that chair until I sit down on it. And while our brother Mark was talking, I couldn't help. My thoughts went back to that hymn. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. That's believing on Jesus. Resting in what He is, who He is, and everything about Him as revealed in the Scriptures.
Yeah, it bothers me that I think that there are many, young people, maybe older people too, who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe. There are people who pass through our assemblies and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. If you ask them that, yes, I believe. But if you look at the life that people are living, it is not consistent with what the Scriptures say. People living in gross immorality sometimes and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. So this is something that is, I think, that we need to get clear. The other thing that comes home to me was that, you know, that there has to be work of God in a person's soul to open their eyes. Look at Judas. Mm-hmm. Judas saw everything. He was with the Lord Jesus. He saw all the miracles. He saw the miracles. And yet it didn't have an impact on Judas. He saw it. But there had to be a work of God, not in your own natural eye, but within the heart, to make a difference. And so the people who could be in the company and seeing all the miracles that God, the Lord does, see His work and yet not really be moved. That's serious.
I wonder if that's not what happened like with Peter in Luke 5. You know, Peter before that had been baptized by John and was going on with the things that he was hearing. And in Luke 5 we have him, the Lord saying, launch out your ship. They fished all night, they caught nothing. Launched out into the deep for a good catch of fish. Peter is a fisherman, you know. Sure. Okay. So he does it. He goes. And when the Lord gives the command and the nets are filled, there's something that happens in Peter. Something profound happens in Peter. I think he sees a little glimpse of glory. We're talking about glory. But he sees a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And what's his response? Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Mm-hmm. If we really get a glimpse of His glory as the Savior, it'll make us realize what we are. And we'll be greatly humbled. Not just this easy believism, as one brother used to call it. To be greatly humbled before the Lord. And we won't look at Him the same as we did before. We'll look at Him with awe and reverence as this one. I'm not even worthy to be in His presence. But grace brings me there. The Lord didn't say, okay, go. No, the Lord brought Peter close to Him. Peter was one of those three that enjoy intimacy in a very special way. And I just remember that happening with Paul, with Saul of Tarsus, when he was on that road to Damascus with hatred in his heart against this name of Jesus. He's confronted by the Lord Jesus on that road. And what does he see? Thank God the Lord protected him. He would have been consumed by the glory that was there. Because he says they saw a glory that was brighter than the brightness of the sun. That's profound what he saw. Yet what did it do in his life? His response was, yeah, I believe. No. his response was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was a complete change. And I believe when we're brought to that point, our self is kind of out of the picture. Mm-hmm. Any value in me is put out of the picture. It's him and him alone. And that's what's going to change the life. It's not me trying to change my life and make myself a better Christian. It's seeing him. It's beholding him and his glory. What he's done, the glorious work that he's accomplished. And now, see him in resurrection glory. That should change our lives. And every young person in this room, if you really have believed on the Lord Jesus, there should be a profound impact upon your life. He not only, you know the facts. Oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Well, that's easy to say. But if you really believe that he did that he paid a price that was an infinite price, that should have a tremendous impact upon your life. And everything that you do in life should be governed by that one all-absorbing fact that he loved me, the Son of God, and gave himself for me. Paul just lived that. It was his heartbeat. This is heartbeat. So may the Lord really impact us today with this truth.
Of course, there's growth. We must allow for growth. Maybe someone might say, well, that's not me, so therefore I may not be saved. I think one has to certainly allow for the fact that there may be someone who is a genuine believer who is in the process of growing and in the process of demonstrating and showing forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And so when we just talk about subjective things, we probably have to be careful that we don't set up standards that might cause people to doubt what the plain scripture says, that if I believe that Christ is the Son of God, he died for me, I am saved. But there may be certainly a vast area where growth needs to come in, development, teaching, and progress along the way as well. But I think of the centurion as another example of sonship being revealed, since that is our theme, Brother Hilton. And it struck me in Matthew chapter 27. Here we are at the cross, and I don't think we should minimize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the Son of Man, the Son of David, had his terminus, his focus at the cross. This is really so important to us, is it not? So much so that the Lord Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, that's Paul, I know, but he says, do this in remembrance of me. So he wants us to keep this before us at all times. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So there was a great deal of supernatural events taking place. The darkness, the earthquake, and the veil rent from the top to the bottom. And these earth-shaking events caused this man to recognize there's something vastly different about this man. He no doubt had been the captain in charge of many crucifixions. But this crucifixion was very different. This death was very different. And the testimony that comes out of his mouth is this. Truly, this was the Son of God. Here's a rough soldier. Not invested with a lot of biblical knowledge, no doubt. Not a Jew. Roman centurion. And as a result of this one event, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus has a radical, earth-changing, soul-transforming experience. And it's confession. This was the Son of God.
Just in that connection, it's, I think, striking to realize that the verses that follow in Matthew 16 that we started with, right following this exchange between the Lord Jesus and Peter, then the Lord says not to tell anyone that he is Jesus the Christ. And then from there on, from that time on, it says he started to tell them about his death, that he was going to be rejected, he was going to be mocked, he was going to be ridiculed, he was going to be put to death. And that's the occasion when Peter said, no, that can't be. That's not what's going to happen to the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in all three parallel Gospels, it's exactly the same order, that they have this exchange, and it's declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three synoptic Gospels, and right following, in each case, it has that same emphasis, that from that point on, having made his disciples aware of him as the glorious Son of the Father, not just a prophet, not just all these other suggestions about who he was, having made them certain that, yes, this is who he was, that's when he begins to tell them of his rejection. And I think it's in line with this, the second verse we have on the outline, letter B. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent him as the Savior. He sent the Son, and he sent the Son as the Savior. And that was only going to take place if this one who was glorious would also go through this part of the pathway, the work that the Father had given him to do, included the cross. And that was not at all a place of glory, we would say. And yet at the same, very same time, it's in that act that he brought this whole new dimension of glory to the Father. And he won glory for himself in that one act of giving himself, of going into death. He has now this new glory as the Savior, the one who has finished this work, the one who has gone into death and who has been resurrected. And he's seated now in glory with this additional glory that he is the Savior. Following those verses in Matthew 16, we have Matthew 17, which we've already touched on, that there's the transfiguration, the kingdom glory that he's going to have. So God sees all of this wrapped up in this very same one. The glory of knowing that he is the Son, we, his disciples, his followers, his people know that. The glory that he was going to win going through death, the glory that he will have, that he deserves to have coming in his kingdom, and all of these things, this is perhaps we might say part of why the Father opens the heavens over this one, his beloved Son. The leaders, they were going to reject him. Nobody else was very much interested in who he was, but the Father wanted to be certain, as we've been saying, that all knew that he was fully pleased and fully delighted in the Lord Jesus.
In Matthew 16, where we started off, the Lord says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee. Flesh and blood can't reveal anything. But God is a revealer. And God has revealed it to Peter and to us. Thou art the Christ, not a Christ, not just Christ, but the Christ, the one, the only one, the one that has been prophesied from the Garden of Eden, the one that would bruise the serpent's head.
I wonder if something you said, Steve, connects with something Leonard was saying about why we don't enter into this. You know, we must confess we all are at different maturity levels. We all have entered into these things in a different degree. I'm wondering if what you brought up about the fact that after this confession was made, the Lord began to deal with the truth of his rejection. And that was an offense to them. That was a serious offense to them. It's easy to believe on Jesus and to say, yes, he died for my sins. But to say I'm lined up with one whom this world hates means I'm going to be hated too. That is not pleasant. That is not a nice thought. Oh, we like the thought. Oh, yeah, eternal life, sins forgiven, I'm going to glory. Wait a minute, I might have to suffer. I don't like that. Isn't that part of our problem? Paul, when he was confronted by the Lord, there was no question to him. He counted the cost right there. If Jesus is that one that died for me, that's speaking to me right now, there's no question in my mind I'm willing to suffer for him. Because all that he did for me. Mm. And we don't often weigh that. I think the Lord brought this in parable about counting the cost of discipleship. You know, if we aren't willing to count the cost of what it means to follow the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in this scene, we may fall under the weight of the fear of reproach. And if we do, it compromises our testimony terribly. In fact, some saints have been so turned off by reproach that they actually act like unbelievers. Mm-hmm. They live like the world. And so we need to really be careful of this. The Lord made it clear over and over and over again to take up the cross daily and follow me. Mm-hmm. Don't pretend. We can't be pretend Christians. To really follow the Lord Jesus means I know he died for me on that cross and rose again. Mm-hmm. He's living to keep me. But to follow him daily may mean suffering with him.
I was thinking of the relationship. We're talking about relationship here. The father has a son. That relationship never changes. You know, the son may go off. Still father, but still son. Not a good relationship. Mm-hmm. But then you have a son that really loves the father and is obedient to the father as much as he can be. There's a good relationship there. And I was thinking of just the subject we've been thinking throughout this whole time. The subject of this relationship that the Father, God the Father, had with the Son, and the Son had with the Father. And then we read about other Father-Son relationships too in the Scripture, which are not the same at all. And we have that in our own lives too. But I was thinking of in Hebrews 2 of the relationship and the sons, not the Son of God, but what Jesus has done for us in Hebrews 2. We'll read in verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, but it would be worthwhile for anyone to read the other verses that go with it. In verse 9 it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons," that's us, "unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That's just what you're talking about. Being willing to suffer. Being willing to be identified as sons with the true Son of God. Co-heirs of the Son. And the heirs of God. What a wonderful place we have. Are we... That's a relationship that... we had this one, can't be broken, really. That relationship really can't be broken if we fully understand what it is the Lord Jesus has done to delight the Father. It was in obedience, wasn't it? And our lives should show forth that in our actions.
We see.
We can speak little and act a lot to represent either the devil or God and his Son, Lord Jesus. So it's important to get a hold of it.
Amen. We see how these thoughts expressed from these verses flow into each other, and those thoughts that you brought out flow into the last session, which is almost upon us. I was thinking maybe we can just close this session with hymn 181.